Exodus chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 7 through 25 this morning. Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 through 25. Last year, I read the Chronicles of Narnia to my 6-year-old son, Jacob. And as many of you have experienced in your own life, and maybe some of you have experienced in the life of your kids, is that Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, paints this incredibly creative, very vivid picture of the powerful love of God. And it's represented by the great lion, Aslan. One of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia comes from the second book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you remember the scene, if you've read the books or if you saw the movie, there's that scene where one of the characters, Mr. Beaver, and his wife, Mrs. Beaver, they're trying to explain Aslan to the Pevensey children. So let's listen in on their conversation. It's incredible. So Lucy asked, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? Because I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else silly. Mrs. said then, isn't he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course. He's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is there a tension there? There is a tension there. We want the safety of God, right? How many times in Scripture does it say God is our rock, He is our defender, He is our shield, and we want the safety of God. And we want the goodness of God. Over and over, we want the goodness of God in our lives. And there seems to be this tension. Here's what we're going to talk about this morning. Our God is not safe, but He is good. The words of history, of course, He isn't safe, but He's good. He's the King, I tell you. There's this tension. Some of you are here this morning and you're like, man, I need to feel God is my rock. I need to feel God as my holy, divine defender. I need to feel God as my shield to protect me from what's coming at me from the world and from my own heart and from my family, my workplace, and my life. And here's the tension. God will protect you, but it will not be safe. God will protect you, but His protection oftentimes includes taking you into the school of the wilderness, which hardly is safe. His protection includes the words of Jesus, very same God who says, pick up your cross daily and follow after me. That hardly feels safe, but it's good. He's the king. If you were here last week, Guy, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, he started telling the story of how God started just to reveal Himself more and more to His people. And if you remember, Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6 is what I call this preamble to this new covenant that God is calling His people to live with Him. And if you remember, there were a couple of aspects to this covenant. The first one was this, that there was a divine reality that these people, Israel, had experienced rescue and redemption, right? That gone through the Red Sea, that experienced Passover, that experienced God in the plagues, and they've come through the Red Sea. They're trekking down through Sinai, and they're going to meet God at Mount Sinai. And He says, the reality is that you are rescued and you are redeemed. But the second part of this is now there is an expectation. Remember He said, not only now you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to Myself, redemption. Now, if you will obey, the expectation now becomes that His people live in light of His salvation and His rescue. And then if you remember, Guy summed it up beautifully and said, we're rescued and redeemed for a reason. There's a purpose that God is calling us. People who are broken, wounded, sinful, who've been redeemed through the power of the Spirit, trying to live in obedience with this covenant that God has made with us, so that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What do priests do? They know God and they take the kingdom. Priests are people who we say live at the intersection of hurt and hope. And God is calling us, God is calling Israel to do that. So what we're going to do this morning as we journey through Exodus 19, starting in verse 7, we're going to see and experience and feel how God continues to prepare His people for this divine calling of being a people who live at the intersection of hurt and hope. He's going to show them His power. He's going to show them His glory. He's going to show them that He is not safe, but He is good. So read with me. We are going to walk through this story, and then what we're going to do is we're going to draw some implications or some themes out of this story that I think intersect our heart as God is calling us to move forward in our faith and move forward in our life and answer this call of God that you would live, that we as a community of Christ at River West would live at the intersection of hurt and hope. Exodus 19, verse 7, read with me. So Moses came and he called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now these words that are being talked about is Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. It's God's heart, the reality of rescue, the expectation of obedience, the divine purpose of being a kingdom of priests, people who live at the intersection of prayer and hope. So Moses comes back down the mountain. He meets with the elders. The elders are likely these men that were appointed in chapter 18. And they're these leaders in Israel, and he gets all of them together. And these guys, this is what God has said to us. This is what He's asked us to do. So all of the elders, they go back into the huge sea camp of over 2 million people, and they start to disseminate the beauty of the heart of God. And the people get all abuzz. They report back to their elders, and the elders come back to Moses. And I love it in the New American Standard. There are no exclamation marks in Hebrew, just so you know. But the New American Standard, it's like the people go, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. Exclamation mark. It's a proclamation that they are going to commit to this calling that God has. Whether they know what that looks like or not. They've seen snapshots of it. But they say, we want to live in this because we've seen what God did in our lives. And we're going to step out in obedience. So we continue on in our story. And in verse 9, we're going to start to see that since Israel has proclaimed their commitment, God is going to start, He's going to prepare them for His presence. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, and he shall be surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people. He said to the people, be ready for the third day, and do not go near alone. So Moses, taking this word of a commitment from the people back up to the Lord, says, okay, I'm going to prepare you. I'm going to take you further into the school of the wilderness, but I'm going to prepare you to see a picture of who I am and all of my power and my glory. One of the things that's really interesting here is one of the first things that God says to Moses, He says, you know what? I'm going to come down on this mountain, and I'm going to speak with you, Moses. Why? Believe in me forever. What's happened up to this point? Anybody remember? I mean, we're 3 months into the Exodus, leaving Egypt, They've gone through the Red Sea. They've seen the most powerful act of redemption in their history. They get out in the woods. They get a little hungry. They get a little thirsty. And they start asking for spam. You remember? Remember they said? They said, I mean, it would have been better for us to be back in Egypt getting beat. I mean, at least we had spam back there, potted meats. What is spam? Anybody grow up in the South? Anybody ever barbecued spam on a grill? Yeah, what's up back there? My mom barbecued spam in a little crock pot thing and made us eat it. Still recovering to this day. Any of you that have ever had spam, you know this is lunacy that they would actually want this stuff versus the presence of God. So they're grumbling, they're complaining, they're thirsty, and God's like, man, I'm so sick of this. I know you think that God doesn't have any sickness, but I'm sure he goes, all right, Moses, here's what we're going to do. See that big rock? You're going to strike it, man, and water's going to come out. And I'm going to continue to show them my power. And they're going to believe you. Because some of these people want to kill Moses. So God says, Moses, I've divinely appointed you to be my leader. And in a sense, to be my intercessor for the people. And I want the people to know that. Because the school of the wilderness is on the way. For 40 more years, the people are going to be in the wilderness. And they need to be ready. So what he tells them, he says, what I want you to do, Moses, I want you to go down and I want you to consecrate the people. And I want you to wash the floors. Consecrate. It's not a word we use in our English language a whole lot. It's a biblical word. What happens when we consecrate something? It literally means to make holy. To set something apart for a sacred and a divine purpose. So what he says, Moses, I want you to go down, because in 3 days I'm coming to show up in all my fiery glory and my presence and all of my power and my holiness. I'm showing up. And I want for 3 days these people to think about that. I want them to meditate upon it. And what I want you to do is I want you to have them wash their clothes as an outward symbol of an inward reality that they're ready to meet. As I thought about this week, I go, what was it like in that camp? I mean, Moses comes back, he goes, 3 days, you are going to meet with the Lord and he is going to come down in fire on the 7,000-foot mountain that we're camped today. I wonder if people are like, man, this is going to be amazing and awesome. God is going to show up. It's going to be powerful. I guarantee there were people like, man, this is not good. God is going to show up in power and glory. There are probably some people like, man, I'm just here for the show and get some spam and some water, man. I'm here for the entertainment value. I'm here because I'm getting drugged through the desert and God's going to show up in power and glory. Big whoop. It's us, right? I mean, some of us show up with a sense of expectancy and we're like, we're going to meet with God this morning in worship. Some of us is like, oh, I gotta meet with God. I'm just jumping. And some people are like, all right, honey, get the kids in the car. You're driving to church again. You know, it's us. He says, have a sense of expectancy when you come before the living, risen Christ, and worship the Word. And he says, do this by washing your clothes. It's kind of quizzical because think about this. Where are they? They're in the desert. 2 million people. He says, use your water, your most precious commodity, your most treasured resource of life, and wash your clothes. You think that's stretching? I promise you, what's going to happen is making you take a sacrifice to step out. And Moses said, wash your clothes and put on clean clothes. I was reading one really smart Old Testament scholar who put it this way. He said, frequently in the Bible, clothes are used as symbols of the nature and the intentions of the wearer. If we were to stop a wedding car and ask a girl who was dressed in white, hey, why are you dressed like a bride? She would reply, because I am a bride, and I'm on my way to get married. Exactly. Clothes point to the nature and the intentions of the wearer. By the third day, the people were ready to present themselves as purified in heart, in purposing holiness, and their fresh clothes symbolizes this. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, he says the same thing. Romans 13:14. You don't need to turn there. Romans 13:14. He says, put on what? The Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its needs. Literally, the Greek word, it says it's put on the clothes of Christ. Put Him on and be set apart. Be holy. Say, God has redeemed me for a purpose, and I'm to stay away from all the things that ensnare me and trap me. When I put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm coming to Him. If that's Jesus, I want to talk to Him. It'll be awesome. He says, go forward and do this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:24. He says it this way. He says, put on what? The new self. Ephesians 1:3, He's told you what Jesus has done for you, how He's redeemed you, how He's taken all of your brokenness, your sin, and your shame, and it's on the cross. Jesus was raised from the dead, newness of life. He says, put that on. Wear it. Why? And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and the holiness of the truth. This truth about Him which calls you to be holy. Put that on. So He tells them to consecrate themselves. Part of this that's kind of an interesting thing is down in verse 15. He said, be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman. He's not saying that women are evil. Trust me. He's not saying stay away from women. He's saying, and men, for these 3 days, abstain from a sexual relationship with your wife. Focus on the Lord. Focus on this experience. Be willing to fast from those things and be ready to meet with the Lord. And then here's when it gets weird. Verse 12, he tells them to set up bounds. He tells them to set up boundaries. And it's weird. Because, I mean, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we gather and we say, we have access to God. We have access through Jesus. But he tells his people to set up boundaries. Likely they were something physical, because later on in the story, he tells them to warn the people not to come physically break these boundaries down. So they're while they're in the camp, there's a bunch of guys out there with a bunch of lumber and a bunch of nails and a bunch of hammers. And for 3 days, there was 3 days, day and night, 7,000 foot mountain. They're putting these waters around, and it's going to show them something. But they need to have a sense of expectancy that they're encountering a holy, divine, perfect God. At River West, on our old website, it would pull up a river and it would say, come as you are, leave different. There's a lot of beauty and a lot of truth in that, but it's missing. It should say, come as you are, parentheses, with a sense of expectancy, with a sense of longing, with a sense of desire, with a sense of wanting to know this Lord Jesus Christ deeper, because He's the one who has the power to change you so you can be different. That'd be really long on a website, and so we didn't put it that way, but that's the heart of it. He says, put up these boundaries. Come with a sense of expectation to the Lord. So the day gets there. Man, this is awesome. Verse 16, God's presence shows up in the mountain. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And then, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down. Warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them will perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, people cannot come up from the outside, for you warned us, saying, set boundaries, boundaries about the mountain and consecrate. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron, who's the high priest, with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord. He will what? Break forth upon you. So Moses went down to the people and he told them. Guys, there's no way that a pastor can get up here and preach this, the enormity of what has just happened. I mean, that God has shown up. You know, I kind of wish we would like bought smoke machines, you know, and all this kind of stuff, and I just would have pointed back to Carl and smoke machines come and we'd establish this thing, the foundation shaking. Even still, it wouldn't be that real because they're like, that's a pretty cool trick. You guys ever been up to Mount St. Helens? When you're going up, you can go to this panoramic picture movie, and you can sit, and it's like an IMAX screen, and you kind of sit in a chair, and there's speakers all around, and the mountain starts to erupt, and the seats start to shake, and my little son Jake's just like, "What's going on, Daddy? This is kind of freaking." I'm like, "I know, hold on, it's pretty cool, isn't it?" And so it's just shaking. Infinitesimal compared to this experience. Why do we know that? Because people were terrified. They were terrified. Picture this. 7,000 foot mountain. Average Israelite, what? 5'3", 5'4". Do the math. And then as far up as you can see, because Israel doesn't rain like Portland, so there's not clouds to actually block the sky. You see up there, and it's as far as you can see, smoke and fire is coming down upon this mountain. And the mountain is quaking violently. So much cool stuff in the rest of this passage about, you know, Aaron the high priest coming up. The mountain becomes a pattern for the temple and the tabernacle. That Aaron and the high priest can go, Aaron the high priest and Moses can go to the top of the mountain, and these priests can come up a little bit closer. And then the people are supposed to stay kind of outside of these boundaries. You'll see that as Pastor Guy and the rest of the teaching pastors talk about that with the tabernacle. You can read about that in Solomon, in Solomon's life when he's building temple. But there becomes this pattern in this holiness of God and says, "I'm a powerful holiness God." Man, this passage is intense. You guys feel it? You know? I mean, we're like, "Man, I thought you were going to come talk to us about little Jesus looking around. He wants to hold our hand and sing us lullabies." And here God is showing up in power. Here are some themes that emerge from this. And I even want to say implications. That if you're a follower of Christ and you feel God calling you to be a part of this holy nation, this kingdom of priests, the church, people who live at the intersection of prayer, and here's what this passage implies as we move forward. The first one is this. Theme number one. You have to develop a balanced view of God. Balanced view of God. If you had a scale, okay, and your scale on one side, you had the huge, enormous, sovereign, all-powerful Creator God. And on the other side of the scale, you have gentle Jesus in the world. The God who comes in, Emmanuel, God with us. The compassionate God. And those two are not in opposition to each other, so you know. Which way would your scale lean? Say, who likes this God? I mean, who likes the God of power? Man, I like when God shows up in fire and on the mountain and puts me in my place. Some of us like that God. I love that God. It scares the living daylights out of me. I tremble. But it's awesome. I love that powerful God. Some of us go, "I love Jesus. His compassion and His grace." But here's the beauty of this passage. This passage says God is both of those. God is the powerful God of glory and holiness who descends upon the mountain. But He's also the God who says, "I love you. I brought you to myself. And I'm going to come near to you." Even though it's with smoke and fire and trembling, God says, "I'm going to come near to you." Listen, your view of God will determine how you live your life. And how you live your life is going to determine how you impact the world. So how is your view of God? Is it balanced? This is incredibly difficult because there's a tension. How can God be all-powerful? We call that transcendent. How can He be immanent? That means that He's coming near to us at the same time. That's why God's God. It's the beauty of it. And if you tip to either end of the scale too much and you're not balanced, your faith will be impoverished and your ability to impact the world will be diminished. For those of you who just love the powerful view of God, we were like, "God, anytime you want to come back, man, you can just smoke this place. We're ready to go be with you." We like the God of power and all this kind of stuff. And then some of us go, "Man, that God kind of scares me. So I like the Jesus who reached out to the woman in my tribe who was bleeding and she was marginalized. I like the Jesus who grabbed her hand and pulled me." got to be balanced. It's got to be balanced. So here's what I want to ask you to do. I want you to ask you to evaluate which way your scale tips. And this week, what I want you to do is I want you to read some scriptures that show you the other side of God. If you like the power of God, the God that shows up in fire and mountain, the Jesus that rides back in Revelation, you know, with a huge Harley, all tatted up, arms huge, sword of fire launched from his mouth. If you like that God, it's a God I can follow. It's awesome. I want you to go to Mark 5. And I want you to see how he hurt this woman. I want you to see how he hurts her. Jairus, the son of God, who showed his God as a guy. And that is about that. For those of you that love that side of God, go to Ezekiel. Start reading about the power of God. Go to the book of Revelation. Go to the end of the Gospels, the resurrection. That's power. It's amazing. You've got to have a balance with God. Pray about that. Ask Him to show you maybe where you're a little bit deficient in this. Second thing, and here's the reason I say this, you have to develop a balanced view of God because, secondly, we're called to live in the fear of the Lord. Right? So Israel's by this mountain. It's quaking. It's trembling. And they are trembling. They are fearful. But go over one page to Exodus chapter 20. Moses lets us in on a little something here. Chapter 20, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die." So Moses said to the people, "Not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Moses said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified at God, but live in the fear of the Lord." The fear of the Lord. Live with awe, reverence, respect at the power of God. I had a pastor who has drove me crazy. I kind of use the cool hip vernacular, and I go, "Man, that's awesome." He's like, "Only God's awesome." And I go, "Okay, so we'd be talking about something, and I go, "Man, it was awesome experience. Only God is awesome." He taught his kids that they were prohibited from saying the word awesome unless it related to God in the home. It drove me crazy, but slowly I started to catch on. And in the presence of Michael, I didn't say the word awesome unless we were talking about God. But what a great thing. And he said, "Let's reserve the word awesome, powerful, for God, so that you'll live in the fear of God, this respect and this awe." Psalm 111. Here's what we're talking about. How do we live in the fear of the Lord? Psalm 111, verses 7 through 10. It says, "The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They're upheld forever and ever. They're performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise and words forever." Proverbs 1:7. Solomon's instructions to his sons to live as wise men in a wicked world. 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, if Israel and if we are going to move out and be a kingdom of priests, what's it going to take? A lot of wisdom. Right? It's going to take a lot of wisdom. It's going to take a lot of instruction from God to shape our hearts and for us to submit to Him. And He's going to go, "Lord, here's what I want you to do. Lord, give me wisdom." James 1:5. And if he lacks wisdom, then ask me why. I want you to think about this positionally. I was hanging out with my guys group this weekend. Shane Kness was sitting back there helping me with this. So we do sermon prep and community. It's awesome. He said, think about this like positionally. He said, so here's the 7,000-foot mountain. Here's the 5-foot free average Israelite. You get it? Little person? Big God? So we go, God is huge, powerful God, and you see things from above. You see the way that we need to go. So we're going to trust you. We trust that you're here, that we have respect for you, and that you're powerful. So give us wisdom. Where do you feel like you're at on the wisdom meter? I want you to ask yourself that question. I think about that all the time. People come into my office and they tell me their stories and their pain and their brokenness. And I go, Lord, please give me wisdom from you on how to pastor people, how to take them through this, how to take them through this intersection of hurt. So I want you to develop a balanced view of God. I want you to live in fear of the Lord and visit the intimate and restored pain. I really want you to experience the power of the Lord of God. For 1 year, mark it, 1 year, the Israelites sat below this mountain. Until Numbers 11, that's when they leave. It's 1 year later. For 1 year, they had God descend on this mountain in smoke and fire and thunder. Do you think the power and the glory of God was seared into their mind? As they went out and crossed into the promised land, God said, I want you to remember these stories. I want you to remember the power and the glory. I want you to go back. And for generations, Israelites told this story forever. And God said, remember for a year when you sat there and you watched God descend down on the mountain and be quaked and the mountain quaked? That God is powerful and it's the same God. He goes with us into this broken world to live as a kingdom of priests, hurt and hope. For 2,000 years, the church, us, we've told the stories of the power of God, how in all of his beautiful, paradoxical power, that God would descend down and put on the utter humanity of a weak man. We tell that story. For 2,000 years, we've been telling the story of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. For 2,000 years, we've been telling the story from Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Christ followers, these ragged people, like a violent rushing wind. Read it, Acts 2:2. Violent rushing wind. And he transforms these ragged Christ followers into a world-changing church. The church tells these stories of God's power and his glory. And you have a story. Each one of you looks and has a story. I know sometimes we like these epic stories. We love the guy who comes up and he's like, man, I was a drug dealer and my dad beat me and I was in prison for 20 years and I found Jesus. And those stories are awesome. We go, man, that's the power and the glory of God. And some of you are going, man, I don't have a story. You get killed, you got a lot of people in between. The reality that God is saving each and every one of you from eternal destiny apart from him to a glorifying place and he called you to himself. That is the power of your glory and God. Your story. Know your story. Know God's story in you. Thank him for that story. I don't care how epic you think your story is or not. Thank him for his redemption. Share your stories with one another. That's why we put you in community with each other so you can share your stories and they encourage and we say, man, I saw the glory and the power of God, how he rescued this person from this situation. Share those stories. When you're having a hard time, when you feel broken, when you feel weak, go back to those stories. If you're married and your marriage is struggling, go back and go, okay, we're struggling. We don't feel the power in the Word. But remember when we said I do? And remember this season? God is there and you will be there. He's shaping your stories. He's showing you his power and his glory. He wants to sear it in your mind with passages like this in Exodus 19 because he is sending us out those doors into a broken and hurting world that need to know and experience the glory and the power of God. And I don't get it, but he's using you and he's using me. We need to know who God is. We need to live in awe and respect of this God. You need to experience his power and his glory. That's our prayer. We pray that in our own truth. That the Spirit would come and turn our hearts upside down. For those of you that are complacent, that he would rock your world with his power. For those of you that are on fire, he would just blow it even white hot for Christ. And we would take over the world for Jesus. That's what he's calling us to do. Are you with us? It's going to take prayer. It's going to take realizing that God is not safe, but he's good. It's going to be developing patient endurance as the intentional lead you through the school of the wilderness. And as Jesus calls you to pick up your cross daily and follow after him. Would you pray with me right now? I want to pray for you. I want to pray for my heart. I want to pray for our church. I want to pray for your experience even today in worship. As you hear stories of what God is doing in lives and you reflect upon them, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, power and glory, we sing these things. These first four songs we sang were just about your power and your glory and your nearness. And we have this hard time sometimes balancing the two of those, but you are perfect. The same God, the same yesterday, the same today, the same tomorrow. You are our rock, you are our shield, you are our defender. But you have not promised safety. You promised your goodness. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would shape us. That Exodus 19 would be a reality. That we would see that we've been called for a purpose. We've been called for a purpose empowered by the most powerful, glorious, beautiful God to go into this broken world. Father, I know there are people out there this morning that are hurting. And they need to feel your nearness. I know there are people that feel your nearness, but maybe they feel they don't experience your power. And Father, through your Spirit, pour in your hope and your power and your glory into their lives. As we worship, as we come to you, as we take an offering and give you part of ourselves as a sacrifice, because you are the good God who leads us and who loves us. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, make us.